Shall we turn over in the scriptures together to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, to chapter 11, the first 16 verses, and then we'll pick up again at verse 32 through to chapter 12, verse 2. Beloved of the Lord, what we noted is that Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God and men, that he is the only one who is God on the one hand, and yet also a true and righteous man on the other. That he's the only one, therefore, who can satisfy the justice of a holy God on our behalf. And having done that, to show us his infinite and everlasting mercy. The Lord Jesus is not only sufficient to qualify as our mediator and deliverer, but that he really is much more than we could ever imagine to be possible. You know, we may think that the Lord is wonderful. We may think that he's so much of what we need. No, he's more than so much of what we need. He's everything we need to those who place their confidence in him. We see from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has made his Christ to be our wisdom from above, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He who would glory, therefore, or he who would boast, he would brag at all, let him do so in the Lord. From Colossians chapter 2, we see that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, everything there is about God, anything that might be named, it's all there, gloriously, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's not merely the shadow, but the substance. That is, the reality. The real thing, if you like. And that we're complete in him, in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, I'd like us to focus our attention this evening on this one matter of faith. Because faith is the one and only instrument by which sinners may come to lay hold of Jesus Christ and all the benefits of his grace and glory. It's not as if God has given us many things. It's not as if he's given us even a second thing. He's given us this one thing, this one tool, this one instrument by which we may lay hold of Jesus Christ. And that instrument is faith. Well, beloved, I'd like to set before you tonight 5 points. If you could remember these 5 points, this is really the sum and substance of everything that I want to say. And if you're someone who has never really understood what saving faith is, perhaps, or you've always had some difficulty in trying to explain what it is to others, I hope you'll go away then this evening with a better and clearer understanding of this very important instrument called faith. Indeed, more than that, I hope you'll want to increase in faith, that you'll seek to grow from strength to strength, to be rooted and built up in it, with ever-increasing glory. Because this is what God himself has provided, whereby we might know him, and that we might know that we are known of him. First, faith has an intellectual element. In fact, there are two kinds of knowledge one has to have if he's going to have a true and saving faith. The first of these is a very rudimentary knowledge of the gospel itself. One doesn't have to know everything. But there are certain basic things, certain fundamentals of the faith. We must know these things. For instance, one has to know and embrace the Trinity, plus the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One has to know that there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And he has to embrace these things, these basic gospel truths, in order to confess his faith, in order to say, this is what I believe. The other is not just to know about the Lord, but to know the Lord himself. That is, to be personally and intimately acquainted with him. And this is what is known as experiential knowledge. The other is theoretical knowledge. That's the theory. As important as that is, it isn't enough. There must also be the experiential knowledge that comes with it. Even an unbeliever may know a lot of things about the Lord, after all. And there are some unbelievers, indeed, who know a great deal about the Lord. But that's all theory, isn't it? Only the true Christian, someone who has been converted and is walking with the Lord, has this personal and vital acquaintance with him, whereby he looks to the Lord and trusts in him implicitly. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord like that? Do you enjoy such fellowship with him? Have you learned to wait upon the Lord for all the things that you need, to trust him day by day, to be content with his dealings with you, and come what may, still to hope in him? Do you know the Lord like that? Can you say with the apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, this, as I say, is experiential knowledge, what comes of one relating personally to the Lord. And this is why, you see, we must be ever so careful in speaking of faith to describe it not only as a certain knowledge, that is, this body of knowledge that I know and I know for sure, as important as that is, faith is more than that. Faith is also an assured confidence. And it's so important that we see that. That really is what saving faith is, isn't it? It's an assured confidence in Christ. It's an assured confidence that his salvation is for me as well as for others, and that those who hope in him will not be disappointed. Well, let's go on to a second point. Tied in with the intellectual element, faith has also an emotional element. Faith, in other words, genuine faith, has feeling. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the unbeliever, though he's dead in sin, is without feeling. I'm not saying that at all. Of course the unbeliever has feelings, and he may feel things very deeply. And yet, as an unbeliever, he knows none of the feeling that is so peculiar to faith. He's a foreigner to that. He hasn't experienced those feelings of faith. He doesn't know what they're about. He can't talk about them at all. Moreover, I don't want to create the impression that that is all, or nearly all, that faith is. Just so much feeling. This is a very common view in some circles, I know, that faith is simply what we feel about God, and that Christianity is what we do or say, well, because we feel these things about God. The fact of the matter is, however, that faith is more than that. Faith is much more than mere feeling. No, the only point I want to make here is that there are certain feelings, there are certain desires, certain holy passions, if you like, which only the believer knows anything about. And even he will experience such moving sentiments, such stirring emotion and driving of the soul as he exercises his faith and draws ever closer to the Lord. Now, what are these sensibilities then? What are these feelings known only to the regenerate, to those who have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus? Well, for one thing, there is a loathing of sin. And with that, there is the wretchedness and regret one has for the good that he would but does not, and for the evil that he would not but he does. For another thing, the other side of that, if you like, there's also delighting in the Lord. Delighting in the Lord, the very joy one feels when by faith Christ is made precious to him. Again, with that, there is the comfort and peace of belonging to Christ. What an overwhelming sense of calm the believer experiences when he thinks about the fact that Christ is his faithful Savior, and that in life and in death he belongs to him. This is something which can quite suddenly overwhelm the believer and make him grateful for what he has, even make him sing in the midst of the worst affliction, glad that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Well, let me ask you this. Do you have feelings like this? Can you relate to these feelings? Do you know what it is to delight in the Lord, to rejoice in him? Are you ever moved to say with the psalmist, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" Well, faith, you see, real faith, has such feelings. And then thirdly, faith has what is known as a volitional element. A volitional element. And what I mean by that is that saving faith affects not only the mind and heart, but it affects our will as well. It redirects us, you see. Faith has a way of reestablishing our priorities, and it drives us to action. This is illustrated so clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, where faith is described as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith believes, you see, and so it acts. Faith doesn't know how to just sit there. No, when faith is exercised, you sit back and you watch it. It takes off. It does things. It acts. If someone doesn't act in a certain way then, or in a certain prescribed way, it's because he doesn't really believe that that thing, whatever it is important. Because the fact of the matter is, whatever is important to us, that's what we do, isn't it? Whatever is important, that's what we commit ourselves to doing, because those things are important to us. Now, it may be that we find ourselves swamped with work, and we're not able to do all the things that we would like to do, even all the things that seem important to us. So then we establish priorities, and we make sure that first things come first. Whatever is most important, that's what we're going to do. And it's true, therefore, that what a person does, rather than what he says or professes, is indeed the more accurate barometer of what it is he really believes. His actions will give him away, if you like. Don't listen to his words. Look and see what it is he's actually doing. Every one of those great men and women of faith listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, everyone embraced the word of God with a whole heart and sought thus to act on it in every area of life. This is what was important, you see. This is what God said. This is what I must do. Now, this is what explains why they lived the lives that they did. This is what explains why they didn't shy away from persecution or fear the oppressor's rod. Hearing the call of God in the gospel, constrained by the love of Christ and compelled by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, who worked in them to will and to do God's good pleasure, they were bold in their witness for Christ. Theirs was a faith that believed the promises of God. Theirs was a faith that obeyed the commandments of God. Theirs was a faith that was committed to growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And this is why we say that faith produces works, and why faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works. We know that, don't we? We're not justified or declared righteous before God by any works that we might contribute. Not for a moment. This is the tool that God himself has given us, and yet it's a faith that works. Are you eager to serve the Lord? Are you eager to be a doer of the word, as James says, and not a hearer only? Are you prepared to do what is right and good, to abstain from every form of evil, and to keep doing that, and to keep on doing that, even at the cost of what may seem at the time to be a great personal loss? I know that this is not an easy question to answer. How would any of us react in front of a firing squad? I don't have a clue. I don't even know what I would do myself, quite frankly. But ask the question anyway. Put it to your own soul, because it's important that you challenge yourself with this question, even if you don't know what the answer is. Am I prepared to stand for what is right? Am I prepared to fulfill my vow, even when it hurts? Genuine faith, you see, is so prepared. It so loves the Lord and is so eager to please him that it counts everything else as unthinkable. Now, as I say, there are times when faith can be very weak. And if faith is not properly exercised, it can be weak even in those times when it's most needed. Let me give you the case of Thomas Cranmer. Going back in history a little bit, Thomas Cranmer was certainly a great man of God. What a wonderful man. And there came a time in his life when he was put on trial and he was going to be burned at the stake. But he had such a difficult time. The more he looked at the flames or thought about them in his mind, the less he looked to Christ. And though he was a man of God, a man of faith, he weakened. And each time he would recant. He did that several times, until finally he was put on trial again. And this time he would not recant. And as the flames were prepared and he was led into the fire, he put his hand into the fire first. He said, "This wicked hand that so often signed the papers of recantation, what a wicked hand it is that denied my Savior. I want to see this hand burn first." What a faith. What a marvelous demonstration of faith. As God, in that 11th hour, and when it counted the most, was pleased to give his servant the strength of faith that he needed to endure to the end, to witness a good confession. And oh, that Christ, the name of Christ, was uplifted that day. Faith can be very weak at times, so we don't know how we might stand against a firing squad. But a time will come when true faith must express itself, and Christ must be honored by it. Well, let's go on to a fourth point. Something we need to know about this one and only instrument for laying hold of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Namely, it's a gift of God. Oh, how important this is. How important it that we should understand this, that faith is a gift of God, a gift of His free and sovereign grace. Did you know that? Many people think that faith is a work. They think that faith is something that you need to do. No, it's a gift. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, again in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, both faith and repentance, and remember, repentance is just the other side of faith, they're set forth as gifts of God. That's what the Bible says about repentance and faith. They are gifts of God. We don't simply do these things, in other words. We don't just turn from sin and embrace the Savior instead. No, no. It must be granted to us to do that. The Lord must first breathe new life into our dead souls. He must make us willing and able to do these things, or I can tell you, we never will. Twice in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that no one can come to Him unless it has been given to him. Unless it has been given to him by whom? By the Father. Unless this gift of faith has been planted in his heart and he is thus drawn to Christ irresistibly. In that same chapter, moreover, in John chapter 6, I want you to note something else that Jesus tells us. Because this too is a very significant thing in itself. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, he says. That is, all those who are given faith, all without exception, their faith will make Christ precious to them. They will be given such a faith where Christ is more precious to them than their own life. So they will come to Christ, therefore, each and every one. And Christ, in turn, won't cast them out. He won't turn them away, but will receive them, will take and bind them to himself with the cords of his love. On the one hand, no one can come to the Lord to seek and find refuge in Christ unless he is so drawn of the Father. Now that's an amazing thing to think about. If you are someone who is here tonight and you've come to such a point in your life where you're thinking that you'd like to turn to God, you'd like to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you'd like to say yes to the Savior, something you've never done before, you could know this. If you've come to such a point where you have such a desire that you would like to give your life to Christ, it's because God Himself has put that desire within your heart. It didn't come from you. It came from Him. On the other hand, all those who are so drawn will seek Christ, and they will find in Him their all in all. Sometimes, you know, when we plant seeds in the garden, they don't come up, do they? It may be that we've done that a number of times, but we still continue. We plant seeds in the garden, and they don't always come up. Maybe the seeds are defective, or maybe the soil lacks the nutrients which are needed. Or maybe it's a problem with the weather. Too much rain, not enough sunshine. Gardening is such a risky business, isn't it? Well, particularly for those of us who are not very good at it. It's such a risky business because so many things can go wrong. But when God plants faith in the hearts of men, what happens? It comes up every time. It comes up every time and it produces fruit. His gift of faith doesn't fail. None for whom Christ was offered up on the cross can perish. And why is that? Because it's God Himself who gives life, you see, and it's He who makes that faith productive. What an encouragement, what a help this can be to anyone who would like to give his life to the Lord. Perhaps he's been thinking, though, well, I don't know. I can't imagine that the Lord would ever receive me. I can't imagine that He would take a sinner like me. Of all the people in the world, why would the Lord have anything to do with me? And so if he has any doubts, any concerns about this, all he has to do is realize this. Of course the Lord will receive him, because he's the one who put it in his heart in the first place. Now, do we understand in the most practical terms what this means? It means that salvation is not of us, as we may suppose, but wholly and completely of the Lord. It's all of God. It's entirely of his grace to undeserving sinners, to people who are amongst the objects of his wrath, the sons of disobedience, even as others. It means that if we love him, it's because he loved us first. If we love him, it means that he drew us to love him. It means that he put this love in our hearts. He moved us to love him, the Lord, loving us. It means that whatever credit there is for salvation, believer, whatever credit there might possibly be, that we have actually come to this point where we love the Lord, and that we may now embrace this Christ, the hope of glory, that credit is rightly paid to the Lord Himself and to Him alone. Well, let's go on this evening now to the fifth and final point. Let's look at the other side of that. Not that I can explain it. I wish I could, but I can't. I can't explain it, but it's just as true, and it's equally important for us to know, namely that faith is not only a gift of God, but it's also a weighty responsibility of our own. Faith is a weighty responsibility resting on the shoulders of each and every one of us. We're responsible, you see. We're responsible to trust in the Lord. It's a gift. We cannot exercise faith unless it is given to us. And yet we're responsible. Whether we're given that gift or not, we are responsible before God to exercise that gift. Let me explain it this way. When we were made, we were not made sinners. God didn't make us sinners. He made us innocent. He made us sinless in Adam. And as innocent human beings, we were responsible before God to trust in Him and to obey Him and to love Him with the whole heart. Now, when we fell into sin, which we did of our own accord, did we suddenly become not responsible to do those things? Not responsible to trust in the Lord? Not responsible to love Him? Not responsible to serve Him? Of course, we're still responsible, whether in a state of innocence or in a state, as we find ourselves, of guilt. We are responsible to trust in the Lord. Now, how do we know that we're responsible? We know it from this command and gracious call of God. We find this in the Gospel, Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Notice that's a conditional promise. One must believe in order to be saved. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, said Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And what did he say? I will give you rest. Again, it's a conditional promise, isn't it? One must come to Christ in order to receive this promise of rest. We know that we're responsible to trust in the Lord, to seek refuge in Christ, even if we would never do that left to ourselves. We know that we're responsible from the fact that we're held accountable. We're given dire warning of what will happen to us if we don't come. Surely, if nothing else makes it clear that we're responsible, we have that. John 3, verse 18, he who believes in Him, the Son of God, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what then is the bottom line in all this? Faith is a gift of God, and all the credit then, if we believe, belongs to God. But faith is also a responsibility. It's a very heavy responsibility of our own, and one that we dare not ignore. And all the blame, therefore, if we don't believe, is ours. Anyone who believes, the credit goes to God. Anyone who does not believe, the blame goes to him, to the sinner himself. Now, there's urgent application here for unregenerate souls. Don't say, my unbelieving friend, if faith is a gift, I'll just wait around for God to give it to me. There are people who do that, you know. There are people who say, well, if faith is a gift, then I'll just sit here like a bump in the log and I'll wait till God gives me this gift of faith. No, don't do that. Why not? Because as long as you're without Christ, you're without the righteousness you need to have a right relationship with God. And believe me, you don't want to continue to be in a wrong relationship with God. And more than that, as long as you're without Christ, without His blood to cover your sins, your sinful state is exposed to the wrath of God, exposed to His fierce wrath and holy indignation. Indeed, every passing day, you increase the debt. That's what sin is called in the Word of God. It's called a debt. What we owe to God, something we haven't paid. Well, every passing day, you don't come to Christ, unbeliever. You are increasing the debt. You are aggravating the offense. You are compounding the guilt. You're making it worse and worse and worse. Why then would you delay coming to Christ? What point could there possibly be in doing that? Will it get any better for you the longer you wait? Will it get any easier to come to Christ later on by digging in your heels against him now? No, of course not. You're responsible, you see. The Lord himself holds us accountable to trust in his Christ, and the time to do that is now. Well, there's important application here also for believers. If faith is a gift, how is it that my faith, you say, is so weak and so unproductive? And isn't that what we often hear from believers? Maybe this is something that you've said yourself. Though you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, you look at your faith and it seems so very weak to you. It seems so inadequate. And maybe you've even thought, well, if faith is a gift, did God give me a weak faith? Well, this is where we need to see that our faith is also a responsibility. It's a free gift of God, but we're to take this faith and exercise it. God gives us faith, beloved, but we need at the same time to feed it and to exercise it. God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure is not something he does without us, but by means of our active participation. So with the Spirit's help, let's commit ourselves. Oh, that we might commit ourselves earnestly to all the ways of the Lord. We think perhaps of exercising our bodies. Do we recognize that it's more important that we exercise our faith? That we make good use of it. And if we do that, if we give great care to doing that, not only will it be of great benefit to our own soul, be of benefit and blessing to others, but it will redound to the honor and glory of God. Oh, that God might be praised, that he might be honored, his name might be lifted up in the exercise of our faith.